The declaration of Malachi is God is going to send his messenger. I had him read the end of the book. I'll let you know how it turns out. The proclamation at the end of this book is that God is going to send a messenger, Elijah. And we understand as we read in the Gospels that Elijah was John the Baptist. Christ will even say, if you care to believe it, John is he. That messenger of God is going to fix things. And it is this point that we're going to make reference to over and over again. What is it that is necessary to fix our lives, to fix the relationships that we have? Our thoughts are many, and it goes down the gamut into manifold suggestions. When we consider the relationships of husband and wife, when we consider the relationship between parents and their children, we consider the relationships of just a society and civility in general. We have a lot of good suggestions. Many would feel that the problems that we have on the earth are psychological, some perhaps educational. Some may even think that it's chemical, physiological, dealing with, it's just a chemical imbalance. I think we can fix that with a pill. Those suggestions have been given. Perhaps some would blame their lives and the problems that they have, situational issues. And some might even say that it's generational. Maybe it's the problem of, this is just a strange generation. Some might refer to the fact that there's a geopolitical issues or economical or racial, but the fact of the matter is that Malachi is going to give us a solution to the problem. God knows. And it might surprise you what the solution is going to be. Because we are so into control and the possibility that we might be the solution to our problems that it's hard for us to give that up. But Malachi will say, the problem is worship. Isn't that strange? Is it possible that the one fix to our society is worship? Could it be possible that if we worship God in the proper way that we should be, that our lives would be fixed? Malachi is going to say absolutely. And what you're going to see is a direct correlation between worship and civility, worship and relationships with husband and wife, worship and relationship between father and child. And it's the reason why Malachi ends the way that it does. Read with me, if you'll look with me, in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Malachi. It reads this way. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will, what? Restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Well, we gave you the end. We told you where he's heading. The fix to relationships, all relationships. And in chapter 2, he makes reference to the husband and the wife. In chapter 3, he'll talk about the social issues in dealing with the poor and how oftentimes we are unempathetic towards those that are in great need, in fact, treacherous towards them. In fact, what we're going to see is if there's poor worship, there's going to be treachery towards every kind of conceivable relationship. The problem is honor and respect towards God. That's the problem. And Malachi hits upon it right at the very beginning. In fact, God will declare, if you'll look with me in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, he'll ask a question. And in this declarative asking of a question, if I can use the two to almost contradict myself. In verse 6 of chapter 1, his declaration of his question is this. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Right off the bat, we understand in the book of Malachi that the issue is honor and respect. substandard worship is going to permeate this book. And he's going to be revealing to us all the way through. Inferior worship. How do you worship God? How do you come before him? How do you see him? What's your heart when you come before him? What are your thoughts? What are your ideas? Some people would say, well, it's not really important. Worship's really not a big issue. In fact, the key to worship is to make it fun and vibrant. I don't think that's the key to worship. Worship means to ascribe worth to God. You were coming before him and you were saying, you are far above everything and anything else. And I adore you. And I submit my life to you. We were looking at the Psalm 96. And we begin to see just the heart of worship, don't we? In that marvelous psalm. What we're going to see in the book of Malachi is, once again, just the opposite. And he's going to begin to reveal all of that undercurrent in which we oftentimes come before the Lord, perhaps looking like we're very much into it, and yet in reality, our heart is far from him. Isaiah will write, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Malachi chapter 1, if you'll look with me in this particular chapter, what you're going to see is God's desire for his name to be great among the nations. If you'll pick up with me in chapter 1 and verse 11, it reads this way, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered. My name and the grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations. If you look at the very end of chapter 1, verse 14, it reads this way, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2, verse 2, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart and give honor to my name. Chapter 2, verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. It continues to go through the book of Malachi. God is calling for reverence toward his name. And what he's receiving back is less than reverence. In fact, if you'll mark in your Bibles in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, you'll read the declaration in which they ask questions. And I think one of the tragedies of inferior worship is that it leaves you oblivious to even what you're doing, to the point that the hardness of your heart is so intense that when you're confronted with your inferior worship, the tendency is to say, how have we done this? Where there's disrespect and dishonor, the tendency always is to deny. Because that's the heart. You can't believe that they are not honorable. So you'll see this in chapter 1 in verse 2, in which God says, I've loved you in a way that is greater than any other kind of love. And the first question is, how have you loved us? If you look in chapter 1 verse 6, he says, you've despised my name. And then they turn and say, how have we despised your name? In chapter 1, verse 7, you've defiled me. And they say, how have we defiled thee? In chapter 2, verse 14, the declaration is, for what reason does God not regard our sacrifice? How could it be that he would not regard the things that we do? We bring them. We come to church. We do the things that he wants us to do. We jump through the hoops. How could it be that he would not regard our sacrifices? Chapter 3, verse 8, God says, you've robbed me. And they say, how have we robbed thee? Chapter 3, verse 13, you've spoken against me. What have we spoken against thee? The tragedy is a cluelessness, even a contemptuous cluelessness. And if you are feeling like, I'm worshiping okay, my worship's fine, then maybe you're with them. The great declaration of Malachi is, search your heart and look around you. Are things getting fixed? Are relationships getting better? Is the power of God in your midst? Because if it's not, maybe the problem is worship. Been through a number of articles this past week, and it probably wouldn't surprise you that disrespect is on the rise. Would that surprise you? One of the things that I saw clearly is, this particular article that I'm going to start off with, the title of the article is "Height of Disrespect Increases in the Classroom." This particular article is dealing with a high school. I'm not going to mention the name of the high school, but it just says this: disrespect in the classroom has become a major issue at this high school, and has increased as the years have progressed. Every year, teachers are confronted with verbally disrespectful students in their classrooms, and no matter how hard they try to confront them on their disrespectful actions, students still have the audacity to carry out their disrespectful ways. Seems like they're frustrated, doesn't it? Dr. Eric Sigmund, interesting name for a psychologist, states this as he begins to do a study on authority and disrespect. He says, "A growing lack of adult authority has bred a spoilt generation," I guess he's coined that phrase, "of children who believe grown-ups must earn their respects. Attempts to empower children and a lack of discipline has fostered rising levels of violence at home, at school, and in the street. These children are used to having their demands met by their parents and others in authority. And because of this trend," he states, "Britain," which he is actually a psychologist in Britain, "Britain now has the highest rates of child depression, child-on-child murder, underage pregnancy, violence, antisocial behavior, preteen drug abuse, and alcoholism since the time of records began." Michelle Elliott of children's charity Kidscape says this: "Children no longer have boundaries. It's bad for children. It's bad for parents. Some parents, due to a lack of time, pressures at work, and so forth, are trying to buy their children's love. This," she says, "is toxic. They feel guilty for not being around as often as they should be. When their children ask for things, they simply say yes to compensate." A lawyer writes an article about the courtroom. His statement is, "Lying is up in the courtroom." "Lying is on the rise," he says, "becoming more acceptable in politics, in religions, and in the courts." He writes, "An antisocial personality," in which he would actually define him as a con artist, but he says, "An antisocial personality characterized by deception, manipulation, disrespect for authority has its roots in narcissism. It is a disrespect and usury," he says, "toward others." Not only are there articles dealing with the problems of children and their disrespect towards authority, the problem of disrespect towards government officials and towards even authority in the courtrooms, but there's disrespect towards husband and wife. An article written in the Forensic Psychology Family Court about domestic violence against women and children reads this way: "Domestic violence against women and children is a serious societal concern. Researchers have estimated that each year more than 10% of American women are victims of domestic violence. and that 3 million American children are exposed to domestic violence. Research has shown that these children are also at risk of being battered by their abusive parent, and that boys who witness domestic violence are more likely to batter their own partners in adulthood. Research and clinical experience have shown that batterers often display characteristics and attitudes marked by control, manipulation, a sense of entitlement, extreme selfishness, jealousy, propensity to blame others, a tendency to deny or minimize the seriousness of their behavior and its consequences. It's pretty descriptive, isn't it? Malachi chapter 2 will speak against it. Matthew chapter 19 clearly sees it. And Peter writes in particular in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's going to happen. But husbands, learn to live with your wives in an understanding way. And wives, trust in God. We know, according to Scripture, this is not a new thing. It's been demonstrated to us all the way from Isaiah and earlier, and now into the New Testament. Let me just show you a couple of the passages that make reference to this to demonstrate to you this correlation of worship and disrespect towards others. If you turn with me to Isaiah, just left it, go back into it. That's a great reference text in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, what we see in this marvelous passage is the dishonor towards God. Very clear within the passage. If you read with me, it says this in verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity of solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, I'll even hide my eyes from your multiplied prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. He then begins to describe in verses 16 and 17 and 18 and 19 the disrespect towards one another and how it's permeated society. If you look with me in chapter 3 of Isaiah, he states this. Where is the mighty man? Where is the warrior? I guess the best way to put this in verse 2 is, where is the person who's respected? Where is the differentiation between authority and those not? He says it's gone. And he says this in verse 3. The captain of 50, an honorable man, the counsel, the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter, where are they? I'm going to make mere lads their princes. And capricious children will rule over them. Where did that curse come from? It came from a lack of worship towards God. God is not being honored. And not only this, if you look a little bit further in chapter 3, verse 16, you see nothing short of narcissism. Chapter 3, verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, they walk with their heads held high. They have seductive eyes. They go along with mincing step. They tingle the bangles of their feet. What's he talking about? They're in love with themselves. In chapter 5, verse 8, they are selfish and self-consumed. Woe to those who add house to house, join field to field until there is no room, so that they have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall be desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and by wine. And they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of His hands. Clearly, the attitude of the heart is God is not important. And the result is a destruction of all relationships. The same truth is seen in Romans, that if you turn me in Romans chapter 1, we'll see that being declared specifically in this chapter. Romans chapter 1. You know it, familiar passage, making reference to why God is angry at man. Pick up with me in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because of their desire to do what is evil, they have rejected everything they know to be true. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Oh, it's a worship thing. Really? The problems that we have in our society, it's a worship issue. We thought it was educational. We thought maybe we just pass out more pills, a little bit more Ritalin in the schools. That might help. I was reading one particular article, and a teacher says, we're finding out that probably what the kids need more of is discipline. For even though they knew God, they would not honor Him as God. Oh, He's just like everybody else. What a trend I'm seeing in this world today. The old buddy God, you know. You can talk to Him any way you want to. You can be lax, lazy, lethargic, apathetic around Him. He doesn't care. Oh, really? How's your family doing? How are relationships going? How's society functioning? For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor did they give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. How have we rejected You? How have we despised You? How have we not honored You? Are these the questions that we're asking? Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the form of corruptible man and the birds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity, their bodies might be dishonored, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Oh, well, that's going to make life a whole lot better. I don't think so. Homosexuality is the next thing that he begins to talk about. And then if you'll pick up with me in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to what? Acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to the depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Would that not be the opposite of worship? Watch the tie. Haters of God. Now watch the tie. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Is there a correlation between worship and a destruction in relationships? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you turn me to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, we begin to read about the final days. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he starts off the chapter by making reference to the coming of our Lord. The concern of the Thessalonians was that it perhaps had already happened because many had already stated, and he says, no, you'll know when it happens. He says this, "Now we request you, brethren, in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Watch how he describes the Antichrist in the text. Underline it with me. Watch how he describes him. The man of lawlessness. Do you see the passage? He defines him as the man of lawlessness who will be revealed, the son of destruction. What will he do? Read with me in verse 4. He will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, declaring himself what? God. Isn't that what man does? Isn't that what humanism is about? Isn't that the arrogance of man's heart? I know better than God. I am God. The passage is clear that there's a heart of rebellion. And there's a heart that will not worship God. And what will he do? He will take his seat, verse 4, in the temple of God, and he will display himself as being God. He says this in verse 5, "Don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed for the mystery," verse 7, "the mystery of lawlessness is already working." It's at work now. The whole concept of the Greeks was, you're your own leader. The philosophies that were floating around at that time. And it has permeated our society. You are important. You're the one. Well, you are important because God loves you, but not because you're great. Not the greatness of man. The man has begun to see that, or feel that he is the master of his own destiny. He is the one who is in charge of everything. We've tried to take control. Unfortunately, the more we've tried to take control, the more we've messed things up, the more we've destroyed relationships, and the more we've destroyed our civilizations. The passage says this, the mystery of lawlessness in verse 7 is already at work. Only he who restrains or it which restrains, which makes seems to make reference more to the law, will do so until it is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. What are people drawn to? Signs and the wonders, the miracles. Be careful. Are you drawn to the majesty of God and his holiness and his righteousness? Are you drawn to the signs and the wonders and the miracles? And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. And why would they perish? Because, watch the phrase, because they would not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They rejected God. They worshiped man, things, the world. And the love of the Father was not in them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, same thing. Suppose at this point you're realizing that this theme is interwoven into all of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 reads this way, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be narcissistic, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. What is he telling us within the passage? He's telling us that there's a direct correlation between worship and civility, between worship and relationships, between worship and love for one another. And if there is no worship towards God, there are no relationships. Society crumbles. Marriages are destroyed. Families are broken down. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, they found another God, didn't they? And in finding another God, they have rejected the one true God. And rejecting the one true God, everything else has crumbled. This is the theme of Malachi. The treachery that comes, not only to God, but to every relationship that you and I have when our worship is inferior before God. And when you and I come before God in a lackadaisical manner, when we come before God flippantly opening up His Word, when we don't see the truth that He gives us as something to abide by, as something to live by, when we can read something over and over and over again and easily discard it as just coffee table reading material, there's something wrong with our worship. We come before God and we say, "Why aren't you answering our prayers?" And He says, "Where is my worship? Where is my respect?" Go back with Malachi and you'll see this once again all the way through this marvelous book. Malachi. He states this, or they state this, as he is actually conveying this to them, that he knows full well how they come before him in worship. Malachi chapter 1, verse 13. You say, "How tiresome it is to come before God." And you disdainfully sniff. And you bring offerings that, "Well, I think I can spare this week." How opposite that is from David, who says, "I will not give to God that which cost me nothing." We come before God and we go, "Well, this won't cost me anything. This, I'll give that. This won't cost me anything. I think I can give this. I can even look magnanimous and give that, and it won't cost me a thing. I think I can figure it into my budget." If you're figuring it into your budget, it's not worship. "I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. I will not demonstrate to Him that He is second in my life, that He is insignificant." The declaration in chapter 1 is clear. The worship is less than standard. It is substandard. And they are bringing in the lame. They are bringing in the leftovers to God. He says, "You wouldn't even do this to your own governors." One of the reasons why we know that it was written during the time of the Medes and the Persians, who were allowing the Jews then go back home, is because he uses that particular word, which is a Persian word. What we know is probably 420 years before Christ, and these words of complacency are already being seen. So that by the time Christ comes, in which another civilization will come in, and Greek will come in and destroy and take over, and then after that the Roman government will come in, the complacency still resides and the false worship still exists. If you look in chapter 2 with me, what you're going to see is it's going to affect relationships. Read with me in chapter 2, verse 14. You say, "For what reason does the God not answer us?" And he says this in verse 14, "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt what?
Treacherously
with. Though she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. You don't think that bad worship, substandard worship, inferior worship has consequences? How many times do you see the word treacherous in this chapter? Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal what? Treacherously against his brother. Verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously. Verse 14. You have dealt treacherously. Verse 15. Take heed to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Verse 16. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. What's the problem? It's all the same. It's all the same. It's substandard worship before God. The very beginning of the passage, it starts off this way in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Malachi meaning my messenger. We know at the very end of the book, he says, I'm going to send my messenger. I'm going to send. And then we see it also in chapter 3, by the way, if you look in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I'm going to send what? My messenger. That's the word Malachi. God is going to send a messenger. And if you look at the very beginning of this passage, it says the oracle of the word of the Lord. Probably the best way to describe that word oracle is the burden, the heavy load of the word of the Lord. Can you imagine a messenger having to convey this message to a people? Your worship is substandard. I can just see him coming before. You come before the Lord, and he is not pleased with your worship. And I can just see him now, and the debates start arising. How have we been substandard? And now he's got to show, you know how people start giving arguments? Well, name one reason why. Now you're stuck having to give proof and evidence. But the very fact that they're calling you out and causing you to give specific issues is telling us that their heart's not right. Your heart's not in it. And it's a disrespect in and of itself, not receiving the word of God, which is saying, I see this. The very fact that we would argue with God and say, how has our offerings been substandard, is telling us that the heart is bad. Malachi is telling us, get your heart right. If you'll get your heart right, I'll heal your relationships. If you go to the very end of the book, this is where the tie is. Verse 5 of chapter 4. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Why does he start off that way? You know, there's nothing probably more horrific, more hurtful than disrespectful children. And you see families being divided because of it. And you feel like, can it ever be fixed? And God says, let me fix it. I send a messenger of truth, and he will proclaim the message of fixing. He'll proclaim the Savior coming. It'll be Elijah. It'll be John the Baptist who will proclaim, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what that message will do is it will humble the hearts and cause the hearts to be changed. The marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ is what changes a heart and causes us to see things differently. The word repent is used time and time again in Scripture, which is revealing that I'm going to see things differently when I see Christ He will create in me a new heart. And He changes my perspective. I've seen children that have been disrespectful, and as they come and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they now love their parents, respect them, honor them. There is a desire to do what they want. Who has changed? How could this happen? Worship has changed them. The heart of worship has changed. You've seen God for who He truly is, and now you begin to understand, and He has changed your life. I want to encourage you, this is just to me going to be a wonderful book, because we're going to see step by step as we go through the book of Malachi, those things that are messing us up. And I'm going to say, not only messing you up in your relationship with God, but it's messing you up in all your relationships. And I know that your thought is, all I have to do is do something to fix this relationship. Good luck. Because you can't change your heart. But God can. So why don't you get right with God and watch Him change hearts? Remember that wonderful text in Proverbs, that if your ways are pleasing to God, He can make even your enemies to be at peace with you. So who changes the hearts of man? How necessary is good worship? Malachi is going to say it's paramount above anything else. It's the one thing that will change your life. So God for prayer. Father, we come before You today with a heavy heart as Malachi, a burden to proclaim to a world that is disrespectful, dishonorable, as You have told us the last times will bring. We have disregarded You because we have elevated ourselves. We have been without discipline, and now the consequences are coming. And yet we realize that the answer is not the law. It can't fix us. Our hearts are too rebellious. Our minds are too distorted. We need a resurrection. We need something that is far more powerful than our stubbornness. Father, we come before You today, humbling ourselves and crying out, help. Help us to see who we are. Reveal to us these hearts and do something that we could never do, what society itself could never do, what education and psychology could never do. Change our hearts. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, it's my prayer to you. It's my prayer for me. That we have God's blessing upon us. Do you adore Him? Are you in awe of Him? When you open up His Word, is it something precious and valuable to you? Does it stir your heart? Does it move you to obedience? Can anything less be pleasing to God? Is He first in your life? Do you give Him best? Is there an energy when you come into His house? You may lie about your worship, but you cannot lie about the results. Look around you. Has your life brought about change? Has God been working on your behalf? Have you seen the power of God in your midst. Maybe the problem is worship. And if you, by worshiping God, could not only find the wonderful peace and rest of being in His presence, but you could see the power of God in your relationships around you, would you not bow your knee before Him? Dearly beloved, Jesus is the answer. For the hardness of our heart is too hard. But the cross of Christ is a love we cannot deny. The Spirit of God is calling you. And God is declaring, I will forgive you. I will wash away. And you'll become new. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And why would you not go with that which changes things? You pray a sinner.
Turn my heart, O Lord, like rivers of water. Turn my heart, O Lord, by your till my whole life flows in the river of your Spirit, and my name brings honor to the land.
If you know the song in your seats, you would just pray this. What a wonderful prayer it is. Of all causes, controller of everything, sustainer of all. We are enthralled by your majesty, but we are drawn by your love. Love that so loved that you would sacrifice your best, your greatest, your most valuable for us. You did not withhold your love from us.
how could we withhold from you? Father, forgive us of substandard worship,
of worship that's inferior
to what you are deserving. We will ascribe praise to you according to the honor due your name. And we will give you our lives. We will give you our best. For you alone are worthy. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.